let's go to God in prayer. Father, I thank you that you have given your word that it is sweet. Father, I ask that you would work in our hearts, our minds, to grasp what Paul is saying to us this morning. I ask that you would help us, that you would teach us, that you would instruct us. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. If you don't have one, don't have a Bible, there's a Bible in the pew in front of you. And it'll just be easier for you to follow along if you have a Bible in your hand. And we'll be working our way through the passage this morning, what Gord read. We've been examining Philippians because it's instructive for us for congregational life and how to persevere together for Christ and the gospel. Paul has said earlier in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live, Christ, and to die, gain." The Philippians were aware that Paul was imprisoned for Christ. And Paul was even more clear that his imprisonment could not stop or hinder the gospel. It could only further it. Paul then takes great pain to guarantee that the gospel would shine in the midst of a church while it is suffering, not just his own life, but in the church of the Philippians. He then prescribes that the church is to have unity if it is to persevere in times of suffering. This unity would bring great benefits to the church, but it would also, according to Paul in Philippians 1:28, be a sign to the church's opponents of their destruction, but a sign of salvation to the church itself, a sign of assurance. Unity is what he calls the Philippians to, and it is directly applicable to us as well. Where Christians are not unified in Christ, our testimony of the gospel is hurt. It is true that liberalism preaches a horizontal gospel, for example, a God affirming of culture, a God with merely a loud voice. That is one way that the testimony of the gospel can be hurt. But another way the testimony of the gospel can be hurt in the church is also by warring factions in the church. Power struggles in the church. Each of these I think we have heard and are familiar with. To counter this, Paul gives for our instruction the Carmen Christi, the Hymn of Christ, chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, which is basically a recounting of the gospel. But he brings out the true sacrificial humility of Christ, which he's calling everyone in the church to do, to serve one another with humility, the very basis for unity in the church. And then finally, what we looked at last week in verses 12 and 13, Paul commands us to live out the work of God within us. It is an explanation and exhortation of Paul's, "For me to live, Christ." As Christians, we are called to live out the grace of God in our lives. It is a cooperative act between God and man. It is a gracious part on God's part, yet a responsibility on our part to pursue holiness. Christians are to live a life sanctified to the Lord. And again, if we were to apply this is a call to strive for gospel unity. But how does gospel unity look in the church? Why is it important to the life of the body? Christians are now God's children, born of the Spirit, citizens and ambassadors of heaven. God calls us to unity for the sake of the gospel, to be calling others to be reconciled to Christ. The church, therefore, is the responsibility of every believer to maintain. The church is the embassy of heaven, To reflect what it means to live underneath Christ, and as ambassadors to our fallen world, we must not live, therefore, like the world. We must strive for unity, for gospel harmony as revealed in Scripture, and hold on to it. That is what we will be learning from our text this morning. Here's my argument this morning. Building from the foundation we laid last week in verse 12, Paul commanded the Philippians to work out your own salvation. This was not to earn their salvation. Christ had already done that. But this was Paul calling them to strive on, to look to the prize, the future prize of salvation, the day when we will be united with Christ in heaven. It's a way, though, that Paul is calling them to persevere. And how does he do that? Look at the way how he modifies it, with fear and trembling. Unity, holiness, sanctification is not an accident or merely falls into place in the Christian life or in the church. We have the responsibility to live it out, to do it as Paul describes it, with fear and trembling. What does this mean? This means that we are to take great care and consideration. Fear is a great guard against evil. It calls for us to have wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom is knowing what God would have you do when there is no clear directive or command in the Bible. Let me repeat that one more time. Wisdom is knowing what God would have you do when there is no clear or direct command in the Bible. It is a life that is conscious of God in His holiness and is careful around what is holy. Even the angels, when they are in heaven, from Isaiah 6, or the descriptions of heaven, are wise enough, even though they have not sinned against God, still cover their eyes and their feet while in the presence of God. How much more then us, the church, of which the Holy Spirit dwells within us. We are called the temple of God by Paul. This ought to cause us to take great care and wisdom to see that we finish the race, that we have unity. But it's not an accident that after Paul gives this command to work out your own salvation, that he prefaces it, or he modifies it, with do all things without grumbling and disputing. In the immediate context, this command is referring to the unity Paul promises that will come from sacrificial humility. But Paul also uses the words do all things. So it's applicable to all of the Christian life. Christians must not be known for grumbling or disputing. The question which we need to be asking ourselves as a church, is that what we are known for? Then we have some big questions to ask ourselves, to test ourselves. What is grumbling? What is disputing? I was surprised to learn the meaning of the word grumble. One commentator defines it as whispering complaints, talking in secret to someone, and making negative comments about others behind their backs. It is an act of rebellion, the opposite of the unity that Paul is calling for from our passage. Let me give a historical example from Scripture. In Numbers 14:27, God has just brought the people of Israel out of Egypt. And what do they do in response to His gracious act of taking them out of slavery? They grumble against Him. They grumble against Moses. They complain about the food, the water. They had no trust in God. And God declares that the generation of Israelites that came out of Egypt will die in the wilderness as a response to it. And what happens? That's exactly what happens. 40 years they wander around, And every one of the generation that came out of Egypt dies, all with exception to Joshua and Caleb. In Numbers 17:10, sort of a follow-up, it says that those who grumbled against God are called rebels. Grumbling cannot be unity because it is an act of rebellion against God. Think of that the next time you want to complain about something in the church. It is rebellion against God. Next question. What is disputing then? Pastor Gord and I, this past week, last Wednesday, we were using our ESVs to look at this passage, and we noticed that there was a difference in our translations. Mine had used disputing. His had used questioning. But it perfectly encaptures what Paul was trying to communicate for the word disputing, as my ESV 2011 uses. A commentator defines it to mean to quarrel, to debate in ways that are divisive, and raising doubts. The raising of mere opinion to contradict an authority, such as God's revealed, God as revealed in the Scripture. This too is an act of rebellion against God. And Paul warns Timothy, not just does Paul talk about it here, but Paul warns Timothy about the dangers of disputing. In 2 Timothy 2:23, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know they breed quarrels. Disputing exemplifies this. How does the expression that we use go? Making a mountain out of a molehill? You can see this in the world around us. Turn on the TV news, and you will see stories blown out of proportion to sell or market a story. And it has so been taken to a point where it has polarized the public. This is disputing. And Christians can likewise fall into the same trap. I have friends who I've known for years, unfortunately, who go on to public forums on the internet like Facebook and different blogs, and they dispute everything. It comes to the point where it's actually the very thing that energizes them. They live for the fight. In the name of discernment, my friends, that argue on Facebook, they are actually participating in gossip, speculation. This is disputing. It is an unfortunate testimony of what the gospel, or where the gospel should be our witness. Christians become known to the world as not a place of harmony, of unity that is found in the gospel, but is found to be a place of disputing. This hurts our testimony. This does not mean that Christians are not supposed to think through an issue or to discern. Look at the noble Bereans in Acts 17:11. They are commended for holding even the Apostle Paul to the measure of Scripture when they first heard the gospel. So what is the difference then between discerning and between disputing? The difference is that of opinion in Scripture. Where Scripture is clear, we are bound to it. Where Scripture is silent, we ought to allow for the liberty of Christian conscience, as taught in Romans 14. Paul in Romans 14 tells us, in verse 1, not to quarrel over opinions, the disputable things. He then goes on to talk about the disputable things is what a person might eat, you know, meat sacrificed to idols. Or what day of the week a man or person is supposed to honor and observe to God. Paul calls these things disputable things. So why does Paul give these instructions? Why does he call them disputable things? Why is it that we can call them disputable things and we can live in peace with each other? Because, verse 12, each of us will give an account of himself to God, verse 12 of Romans 14. The theological term is adiaphora. It means that the things that are neither mentioned nor condemned in Scripture, they are the disputable things. We are not to fight over things of adiaphora or disputable things. We are to allow for the Christian conscience to dictate the individual at this point. To go against conscience is not right nor safe, said Martin Luther. So we ought to not make a law, for example, saying that in the sanctuary, carpets have to be red, despite good arguments for the rug to be red. Christians can have liberty on non-gospel issues to preserve the unity of the church, to preserve our testimony of the gospel. Disputable issues have not only hurt the church unity, but it has also divided congregations. We ought not to assume, therefore, that everything that we believe and practice is Scripture. We are called to be like those noble Bereans I mentioned earlier, to measure all things, not against opinion, but against Scripture, even if it's an apostle. Wisdom, therefore, is knowing the difference between opinion and Scripture. This avoids disputing and keeps unity in the church. Remember, before Paul gave the command, do all things without grumbling or disputing, he said to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That is the wisdom that we ought to follow. And we ought to follow what James also says, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. We should not be known for grumbling or disputing in the church. And if we do hold to this command, not only will there be unity in the church, but we will have a good testimony of the gospel to the world. Having a unity that is not based in ourselves, but is one that is only found in Christ. One that is foreign and alien to the people of this world. This leads me to the next of Paul's points. Why do we have to behave this way without grumbling or disputing? What purpose? Verse 15 in your Bibles of chapter 2. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Children of our God are to be blameless and innocent and without blemish. No charge ought to be able to come against God's children. The Apostle John in 1 John 2 verse 29 states, if you know that He, that's Christ, God, is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. Christ's followers are to be blameless in this world because we are of Him. Paul contrasts the children of God with the children of this world. Look at the words that he used. A crooked and twisted generation. The world is a distorted image of the original perfection that God had created to reflect Himself. This is due to sin. Sin is a perversion of God's being, of God's righteousness, of everything who God is. Christians then are to stand out as God's children when compared to the world. Our righteousness is to contrast the sin of this world. Again, going back to 1 John 3:10 says, by this it is evident who are the children of God And who are the children of the devil? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. So this is purposeful. This contrast is for the end. And you take a look at verse 15 in Philippians 2:15 at the end. Among whom you are lights of the world. Implied is that Christians are to shine like stars in the night sky. Again, there's that contrast I am speaking of again between the children of God and the wicked and perverted generation. You have lights in the sky. One is of heavenly origin. The other one is of earthly origin. In this contrast, our righteousness is supposed to be a testimony to this world. I had mentioned earlier in my sermon that the church is an embassy. What is an embassy? An embassy is a group of people who represent their country in a foreign land. They are distinct from the people they inhabit, the customs, cultures, and behavior. The church likewise is to be different from the world, but is present in the world. In the world, but not of the world. The church, the children of God, are ambassadors. And ambassadors are called to reflect their home nation. We as God's ambassadors are to reflect our heavenly home, the place where God rules and reigns. Paul's comparison back in Philippians 2, Paul's comparison of lights in the heavens could be translated as stars. And stars, as we know, are fixed in the sky, and they are useful for navigational markers. And this is what we are called to be like as God's children. We are called to be navigational markers for people to be looking at, to know where God is. Which brings us to sort of another question. How are stars held in place? How are we to be held in place? How is the church to be immovable or fixed in place? To have a testimony to this world, bound in unity, and doing all things without grumbling or disputing? Answer 2 verse 16, the beginning. Holding fast to the word of life. Verse 16, holding fast to the word of life. Could be several sermons, I figure, in and of itself. This is probably the closest thing you can probably find of me to a hobby horse. It is a challenge for Christians, though, who still live in the world. We are called to hold to Scripture. Why is this a challenge? Because we are still in this world. We were pulled out of this world. There's a part of us that we wrestle against, our sin nature. But we are instructed here to hold to the word of life. Word of life simply refers to Scripture. And Paul in Romans 12 verse 2 instructs us to be continually renewed by the transforming of our minds by Scripture. Jesus' own words even echoes this. Man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I had mentioned earlier that we must not presume that everything that we do because we grew up in a church is scriptural. Rather, we are to be opening up God's Word daily and being transformed by it, bringing our mind to have the Word of Christ. But we are instructed here to hold to Scripture. So, how can I build up your confidence this morning in Scripture without trivializing it with vain sentiment? Let's compare Scripture to all the fields of human knowledge: biology, geology, astronomy, chemistry, psychology. That's not a comprehensive list by any means, but I think you get the point. All the fields of human knowledge. Many of these fields are still under 200 years old. They have not been around in human history for long. And they are in a state of flux, changing with the majority opinion. Truth in the fields of human knowledge is always changing. I've got a question for you to illustrate this change. Are there any Platonists here this morning? Some of you are wondering, what in the world is a Platonist? Platonist was a philosophy that started with Plato back around the same time as Isaiah. Anyways, you go on to the present. There's none of them that's around this morning. But there was a time, especially when Jesus was around, when Platonism was thought to be the way how the world is governed. You have the holy, the forms, the ideals up here. You have the middle world, and then you have the matter world, and there's a whole bunch of nonsense that's there by the Christian worldview. But it's certainly rubbish. What point am I trying to make this morning? I'm certain that there will be a time when what we know as science, the fields of knowledge, that they will be looked upon by future generations and they will be thinking, they really believed that? They actually believed, you know, that's how the human mind worked? So don't put your confidence in the latest trends, in the latest science. It's worldly knowledge that is passing away. But contrast that with Scripture. When the church makes a truth claim from Scripture, it means the same thing as it did 2,000 years ago. And it will mean the same thing 2,000 years from now. Let me give an example to sort of illustrate the unchangingness of Scripture by showing the changingness of human opinion. The church establishes truth different than we ought to, or the church ought to establish truth differently than in politics. Nearly 20 years ago, it was argued from majority opinion, from majority polling, that the public was against the redefinition of marriage. Well, it will soon be 20 years later after the decision was handed down. And the polls of now, and the opinion, the majority opinion of now, have flipped. Was polling and majority opinion a good place to make a good moral argument from? No. It wasn't, because it can change faster than a generation. A generation is usually considered 40 years. That's 20 years. So that means that there were people alive who once upon a time believed something different, who now believe something different now. If the church is to believe something, we ought not to be looking to culture, to majority opinion. No, we do not align ourselves with the world. The world stands alone. Remember, I described us as an embassy. And our embassy, our church, its foundational document is God's Word. God's Word does not change. Why is that? Because Scripture finds its origin in God. And God is His Scripture. Even though it is the words of Paul that I am reading to you, just like how I used this pencil to write the words that I wanted, I was limited by the fact that the lead liked to break all the time when I was writing my sermon. But so too, God used Paul as His writing instrument with all the characteristics of Paul to write exactly what He wanted. All God's Word is God-breathed, theonoustos. Scripture, therefore, is like its author. It is immutable, it is unchanging, immovable. This is why Paul instructs the Philippians and us too to hold to the Word of life. It is foolishness not to. It's funny when you study church history and you see the places where the church adopted places of the world, points of the world, and we look back upon them now. And you're like, what in the world? I mean, that was medieval Christianity. It corrupted the church. It needed the Reformation. The Reformation was where we rediscovered the Word of God, and it changed and it transformed the life of the church to conform to the image of Christ. There's a lesson for us there. If we are to find grounding for unity in the church today, we ought to be learning it from Scripture, from the Gospel, from Christ, from God. If we want unity in the church, to have a clear gospel witness to this world, then we should not bind ourselves, or we should be binding ourselves to the timeless truth of God's Word. This is what God's children do, and we submit to it without grumbling or disputing. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, I thank you for your Word, that you have given us something that is fixed, that is timeless, something for us to hold on to as a church. Father, I ask that you would take every opinion, every thought, and that you would bring it captive to the Word of Christ. Father, I ask that you would take our lives and that you would conform us to be the image of your Son. But as far as Scripture prevails, Father, I ask that you would help us to know the difference between disputable things and things that we must die on. Father, I ask that we would not be a people that's characterized by grumbling. I pray that we would not be grumbling against your authority. Father, I ask that you would be at work in us, that you would enable us for the task of being your children, to be a witness to this world. Father, we have family, we have friends who do not know you, and they need a clear presentation. Father, a wiser man than me once said that we may be the only book, the only Bible that some people read. I pray that they would read it with clarity. I ask that you would give us witness. I ask that you would help us to be able to have unity to persevere in the trying times ahead. I ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.